And for the rest of you, you can open up to 1 Kings chapter 18. So we are now kind of at the climax of this story with the story of Elijah, to where it's a face-off between Elijah and Ahab. And really, the face-off is between God and Baal. And so we're in week 3 here, and there are certain things in life you just have to make a choice on, right? Even though often it feels it's easier not to make a choice, there are just some times where you just have to make a choice in your life. If you've ever ordered tickets off of Ticketmaster, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have exactly 2 minutes to make all the choices, or it's going to kick you out of the system, and you may lose your tickets forever. You're making throughs like, okay, do I want the mezzanine? What is a mezzanine? If that's not the case, where do I want to sit? You know, do I really want to see Legally Blonde 2, the musical, right now? And you have to make all these choices in within 2 minutes, or either you're going to get kicked out. And sometimes I would just rather tell me where to sit, and I'll be fine. You know, don't let me make all these choices, because what if I choose a bad seat? What if I spend all this money? You just sit me somewhere for the price that you say, and I'll be happy with that. Sometimes it's just easier not to make a choice. But then, not to make a choice is really a choice in itself, which we talked about at one point. And I've told you about my engagement. I popped the big question. It's one of the most terrifying moments in a man's life. You have women, you get to give birth, we have to pop the question, all right? You know, so I proposed in late January, so it was kind of cold, so I had a jacket on because I was sweating profusely. I wore the jacket so that she couldn't see my sweat stains. And so I took her to Joyner Park, which is a very beautiful park in Wake Forest. She's never been, you should go. Beautiful park. But anyway, where I was going to propose to her, like, the 1,000 kids were there, so I couldn't propose to her there, so I had to adjust on the fly. I was like, okay, where am I proposing now? And so there's a nice little area where there's this muddy ditch, and I was like, well, this is a great spot. And so so I finally popped the question to Courtney. Well, the first word out of Courtney's mouth was no. It really was. Like, you can ask her, I'm not making this up one bit. She just said no. And I was like, well, thanks. It was a nice meeting. You know, here are my keys. Drive yourself home. I'll cry myself all the way and just walk home. I didn't live far from there, so I can walk home. You know, I'll cry myself to sleep tonight. It's like, you know, I started thinking I shouldn't have bought this ring. You know, maybe I technically haven't even given her the ring yet. Maybe I can get my money back, you know. But she actually was saying no. She couldn't believe that she was actually being proposed to. At least that's how she spun it after the fact, that when she said no. But listen, at that point, I was willing to take a pity yes, so I'll take it. And I don't care if it was a pity yes or not. I got to marry her, so that's all that mattered to me. So, but in any type of dating relationship, it comes to a point to whether you have to choose whether you want to go all in or if it's time to split and go your separate ways and move on. Well, Israel is at that place with God where they have to make a choice in regards to God. They've been going on without really making a decision with God. And Elijah's going to say, you have to make a decision about God. You're either with him or you're not. And so he's going to say, like, just kind of limping between these two options is not a choice in itself. And it's really, you're making the choice for the latter and not towards God. And I feel like this is where a lot of people are with God. They've not necessarily rejected God, but they haven't really chosen him either. You know, because that's where a lot of people just are in the church, because if you've rejected them, you probably wouldn't be here, but you haven't really gone all in either. And here's kind of the context of what's surrounding the 1 Kings chapter 18. Israel's been, for many years, in a downward spiral in which they began to worship a lot of other gods. And so then King Ahab came along, and we know that he was a very evil king, a very mean king, but he was also kind of a spineless whip. He couldn't tell his wife no. He was scared to death of his wife, just to be honest with you. And on the one half, Ahab wanted to worship God, but then on the other half, he married a pagan woman, because he named his kids, his two kids, this. One's name meant owned by Jehovah, and the other's name was Jehovah is Exalted. So we see that, well, he chooses to name his kids to worship God, but then on the other hand, he basically marries the wicked witch of the West, and he's committed to fully Baal worship, and basically has all of God's prophets killed, and he's trying to make basically Baal worship the state religion, and Ahab really won't do anything about it. So God raises up this prophet Elijah, and his mission is to show that there is only one true God. And Elijah's name literally means the Lord is God, Elijah. And his whole life mission is to show that the true God is his God is the true God, and that his God is set apart from any other smaller God that they may make up. And so we come to this showdown today, this epic battle on top of the mountain. And all the stories that we have been learning about just kind of lead up to this story. Now, we read these stories, and I remember saying this in Judges, but we kind of look at these silly primitive people as like, oh, how can you just worship these gods? Like, you know, how can you just see these little golden statues or whatever you make up to look like your own god, and how can you just worship that? And it's just a little fake something. Yet, we do the same today with prosperity, with family, with money. And at least they're recognized as these things had a spiritual dimension, which we see that we worship those things because they grab hold of our souls and they consume us because we put our hopes and we put our future in these things, but we just don't recognize it like we do the idols in the Bible. You see, all of us are worshipers. We worship something. There is not one person in here that is not worshiping something. Even if someone who is in here is an atheist, you are worshiping something today. We find something to which we assign ultimate worth, something that defines us, something to which we cannot be happy without. And we say that, you know, life is not worth living without this. You say, well, not me. I'm not really a worshiper. I'm not religious at all. Then you really don't understand how your soul works. You know, you might not be religious in a traditional sense, but you've found something that gives you worth in your life. Something that makes life worth living to you. And you worship that thing, and you feel like you have to have it. An idol is something that has taken the ultimate value in your life. You can't imagine life being good without it, and instead of God, it becomes your primary security, fulfillment, and identity in your life. An idol is not necessarily a bad thing in a sense of where it could be family. It could be having a job and providing for your family. But sometimes those good things can become bad things because you make it a God thing. You have as many idols in your heart as Jezebel did try to put in Israel. And that's the reality that we have to come to today. So do not think that this battle is not relevant to you today, because it is, because things are at battle to try to capture your heart, which is the same thing that's trying to happen in this chapter. So starting in chapter 18, let's start in verse 17. Okay? So they're meeting up on the mountain. So when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, the one ruining Israel, or the troubler of Israel?" Maybe your translations say. So troubler means the one who wreaks havoc. It's a pestilence. It's a plague. And that's kind of the meaning behind that. They would have used this term to describe kind of plagues in Exodus, or the snakes that came in that tried to punish them. He's saying, there you are, plague. There you are, pimple. You canker sore. Like that's kind of the mentality behind what Ahab is calling Elijah. Verse 18. He replied, "I have not ruined Israel, but you and your father's family have, because you have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals." So the first question is, like, because Ahab's like, "You're the troubler of Israel. You're the one that's ruining Israel." And Elijah's like, "I haven't ruined anything." So the question is, well, who is the troubler then? Well, let me ask you this. Are you in a place in your life where someone is speaking truth into your life and you're kind of hating them for it? Is that person me? I don't know. You know, trying to find something wrong with them. What if they paid? What if God put them in your place to show you that wrong? Do you ever experience pain in your body and just wish God would take it away? Now, granted, some pain is chronic, and we pray that God does take that pain away. But in a sense, pain can be a helper, because pain lets you know that there is actually something wrong in your body. Something is off. It's kind of like if I go up to a stove and I put my hand on the stove and it's hot, all of a sudden pain's going to come to my hand and I'm going to naturally jerk it off because my body's like, don't leave it there because we feel pain there. Pain is telling me that there is something wrong and I need to pull away from it. And that pain actually signals something to me saying, hey, you need to take a step back and you don't need to keep putting your hand on that. See, because the pain is not the problem, but what is causing the pain is the problem. The pain is just a signal telling us that there is something wrong and that there is a problem. And maybe the trouble that is in your life is a gift from God because there is something deeply wrong in your heart. And so maybe that's what the troubler is. Maybe Elijah's not the troubler, but Elijah's the one who's revealing the problem within Israel. Now, he feels like a pain to Israel and to Ahab right now, but he's not the problem. The problem is their idol worship, and he's just revealing that problem. Now read on. He says, now summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab summoned all of the Israelites and gathered the prophet at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, how long will you waver between the two options? You can underline waver right there because that's going to be a key word for us throughout this text. Then if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people didn't answer him with a word. That word waver is such a key word for us. Some translations say limp. Literally, it means to sink. But I kind of like the translation of limp here because they're not fully committed to God and they're not fully committed to Baal. And that's what Elijah is saying. It's like, listen, you're not fully committed to anything. Like, you're just limping between the two choices and you're not making a choice at all. You kind of have your hand over here. You kind of have your hand over there. But you're not committed to anything. But some things need a verdict, and that's what Elijah is saying. Listen, if Baal proves to be God here, then worship him. Don't live between the two options, but worship Baal if he proves himself here. He's like, but if God proves himself, then you need to worship God. And remember, not to make a decision is a decision in and of itself. If you're saying that all religions are the same, then you're limping intellectually because you're not paying attention. To not decide if you are going to serve God or something else leaves you just limping in life, not making a choice. And Elijah says, look, if Baal is God, then serve him. And I would tell you, if money is your God, then serve it. Get all you can. Do what you have to get it. If that truly is what life is all about, sacrifice everything to get all you can. But what bothers me is that we have people today who is like, well, God is what I'm going to worship. God is who I'm going to devote my life to. But they won't obey God with their money, or they don't obey just the simplest commands that he's given us. And they don't prioritize him in any decision that they make. Listen, if the approval of people is your God, then my goodness, sell out to it. Let do it. But the problem is that we say that the approval of people is what we want, but yet we kind of limp between life. Listen, what you'll find is if that is your God, you'll burn out like I did in high school. Because there's a lot of people who I cared about about what they thought of me. And when I graduated high school and went into college, I found out pretty quickly that what they thought of me really didn't matter at all. But I lived through high school trying to get their approval for some reason. And I just began to get burnt out through it. But if Christ is the one true God, which we know that he is, and we're going to find out in this story, then we need to serve him with all of our heart. How long will you go on limping between two options? You know, Spurgeon says it this way, if you're going to be saved, then be saved all the way. Like, don't limp between two options. Don't have your hand on one side and have your hand on the other side either. You know, most Christians are trying to be a little bit into the world and a little bit into God. But they're enough into the world to be miserable with God, and they're enough into God to be miserable in the world. And you're just miserable altogether. And what we see here is that choose one and go with it. Now, what we're going to find out here is that he's the true God and he's the only choice that you can make. But most Christians are miserable because they're riding the fence. Listen, church is a terrible hobby. It is. It's like you go to a Halloween, you have Halloween every single week of your life. You get all dressed up, you put on your Christian face mask, and you pretend to really be something that you're not. When you ask, like, how's it going? Oh, man, praise the Lord. He's blessed me so much. And you just speak all the Christian lingo that you have learned throughout the years. And then you walk away knowing that you're really miserable in life. And you're not really feeling good about yourself. So if you're going to be all in, Elijah's teaching us to be all in for God. Go big or go home. Fall so in love with Jesus that he becomes our delight and he's not a drudgery to us. So the question for us today is, how long will you go between living between two options? How long will you go until you really choose God and go all in for Jesus? So Elijah throws the question out to the crowd, and they responded to him, and here's how they responded in verse 21. They didn't answer him with a word. Remember, a no response is a response in and of itself. They didn't respond at all. He was like, hey, make a choice. And they're like, we don't really want to make a choice. We kind of like limping between the two options, not making a choice. So Elijah says, you know, take the two bulls, and you take one, I'll take one. You place it on your altar, I'll place it on this altar over here. And then in verse 24, he says this. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. Then God who answers with fire, he is God. All the people answered, that's fine. That's kind of a funny statement. It's like, hey, you have your bull, you pray for fire, I'll pray for fire. The one who brings fire is the God. And they're like, okay, that sounds like a good deal. We'll do it. And I'm like, I know that God has done some incredible things in Israel's past. He's parted the sea. He's brought plagues. He's done all this stuff. Not that I know of. That Baal hasn't done anything like that in his life. And so them just saying, well, that's fine, we'll do this, is really a funny statement to me. I don't know. It just caught me as funny. Verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, since you are so numerous, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. Then call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. Now, the crowd is probably thinking at this point, this guy's a dummy. You know, Baal is the god of rain and lightning. Of course our God's going to bring fire from heaven. Like, we know who's going to win this battle. Verse 26. So they took the bull and he gave them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Probably around 5 hours, okay? They called out. That's a long time. Saying, Baal, answer us. But there was no sound. No one answered. Then they danced around the altar that they had made. Now, this is where the story gets really awesome. Verse 27. At noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he is a god. Maybe he's thinking it over, or maybe he's wandered away. So basically, Elijah starts to smack talk them. Like, he starts to make fun of them for what he's doing, which basically he's wandered away means maybe he's daydreaming. Maybe he's checking his Facebook page. Maybe he's doing all of this stuff. Maybe he's just not paying attention right now. And then he goes on to say, or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and he will wake up. Now, the NIV and other translations kind of clean this up a little bit. And some of your translations may say busy to that extent. But the ESV gets it right, because the Hebrew word here is a euphemism for being on the john. Maybe Elijah's saying, well, maybe he's on the potty right now, and he'll be back in a second. Verse 28, they shouted loudly and cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom until blood gushed all over them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, he's doing some major religious smack talking right now. Now, I don't believe all sarcasm is wrong. I think some sarcasm is good, because there are some things that just need to be made fun of and need to be mocked. But in these verses, we see that false gods have two characteristics that are going to be key in your life to recognize. First, false gods require strenuous dancing to please them. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to have to dance the Cupid Shuffle to please them, but they always say, if you obey well enough, then we'll accept you. God's like Allah, say, are you dancing hard enough? Are you keeping my commandments well enough? If not, I will crush you. secular gods like popularity, money, beauty. Say, if you succeed well enough to get me, you'll be happy. So you're always constantly feeling like you have to dance like a slave to get into the right school, to get the right job, to have enough money. If beauty is your God, then you're going to do aerobics like crazy so that you'll be beautiful and you'll feel good about yourself. You know, you'll dance for your circle of friends so they'll be like, hey, like me, you know, your life is just like one big American Idol audition. You're just trying to please Simon Cowell or whoever else is the judge right now. And so you're always on audition trying to get people to like you. Second, false gods will always push you towards destruction. They keep pushing you for more. Work harder, do better, obtain more. Or you're not getting my attention, so you need to do more for me. And all this pressure is pushing you to more and more to destruction. We harm ourselves literally, physically, and metaphorically. And for some, the pressure to impress plays itself out in just really toxic ways through anorexia or bulimia just to get that perfect figure. For others, it's overworking so you can have extra money. For others, it means that you compromise ethically and morally to get ahead and to succeed. Tim Keller says it this way: if you want to know where your idols are, then look for the dancing and the harm in your life. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Now, picture Elijah. He's kind of laying back in his lawn chair with his shades on, with his robe on. He's a Hebrew prophet, so he's probably got a dynasty type of beard. And he starts smack talking, and he slowly gets up from where he was sitting down. Verse 33, it says, and he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Now, do you remember what Elijah's name means? The Lord is God. They are literally chanting right now, Elijah, Elijah. And then Elijah goes on and gets in a kneeling position, and then he begins to pray in verses 42 and 43. And he sends a servant over to the kind of the edge of a cliff, and he basically says, do you see anything coming out of the ocean right now? And the servant's like, no. And so Elijah basically tells him to go back and do it six more times. Go back. Do you see anything? No, don't. Okay, go back. See anything? No, don't. And so he does that repetition six times. It was basically a cloudless sky. Remember, they haven't seen rain in years. And then on the seventh time, the servant sees a small cloud rising out of the ocean, about the size, the Bible says, of a man's fist, which turns into a deep, dark, black cloud that rains torrential rains on the land for the first time in 3.5 years. So what do we learn about God in this story? Well, I think there's a few things that we learn. So how do we know a true God from a false God from Elijah? Well, the first, whereas false gods require strenuous efforts, the true God is known by grace through faith. You know, they dance strenuously to try to get Baal's attention. Elijah just prayed in faith. The gospel is unlike every other religion. Every other religion says that your acceptance is based on obedience. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel reverses that. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. The gospel is not like every other religion. It turns the whole system of religion on its head. It says, not I obey, therefore I'm accepted, but I am accepted by God's grace, therefore I obey as a loving response to what God has done for me. Second, whereas false gods mutilate you, the true God mutilated himself for you. They cut themselves to try to get Baal's attention. Jesus was cut for us. There's a very illuminating picture in Luke chapter 9. Jesus and the apostles are rejected in Samaria, and the disciples say this, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah to show them that you are the one true God? And you would think like, yeah, like you should pray for like Elijah did. And Jesus rebuked them actually, because he's like, he tells like, you're not really understanding what that story was about. They misinterpreted the meaning of this story. Write this down. Jesus isn't Elijah calling down fire from heaven. He is the sacrifice who will receive the fire of judgment. Jesus took into his body God's justice so that you could take into the life of fire of God's love. Other gods say, dance for me, slash for me. There's only one God who has been slashed for you. Every other god will make your blood run. Only the true God will bleed for you. Third, whereas false gods are ultimately powerless, the true God answers by miracles. You know, we can all say, well, it would be really great if God would just show himself like that today, right? Like, it would be good. Just bring fire from heaven. People would see it, and maybe more people would believe that way. Two piles of twigs out there, start a fire on those twigs. You know, God, you just need to do something miraculous, you know, do the impossible, dry up a lake, split the ocean, God, make NC State win a national championship, do something miraculous out there today. But the greatest miracle that he could ever do was the resurrection. When God raised a man from the dead, something no other God, no other religion has ever been able to do. So do you remember all that Elijah did to make this miracle even more possible, like putting 12 huge jugs of water over it to soak it? And God still set it on fire. As incredible as that miracle was, it is still not as incredible of Jesus rising from the dead. The greatest miracle was Jesus rising from the earth. And there's nothing greater that God can do than that. And that's what we need to believe in. Fourth, whereas false gods lead to soul drought, the true God floods us with living water. The land that had been thirsty for 3.5 years now flowed with water. Now, that's hard to describe, but we've all experienced that and we felt it. We felt soul drought, and then we felt living water come into us for those who believe. And it's hard to describe it and to explain it. There is a sense in which you come home to God and then you know that this is where you've always belonged, that this is the one that you have always been searching for, and that this was the country for which you have always been homesick for his. And the waters of joy and peace and new life begin to flow through and out of your parched soul. Tim Keller puts it this way, Jesus is the only God that if you find him, will satisfy you. If you fail him, will forgive you. Other gods don't satisfy. They leave you thirstier, and other gods, if you fail them, will crush you. Now watch the ending in the story in verse 41. It says, and Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat, drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain. And in a little while, the heavens grew black and clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I love this little detail, and you kind of gloss over it if you're not paying attention. It says, Elijah gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah outran chariots there. He outran horses. He literally picked up his robe like a lady would with her skirt and just ran and outran the chariots. Why this detail? Because compare that to the word limping. They limp along. Elijah waited on the Lord. And so he was able to run without limping. And he was able to beat the chariots. Because when you are following God and when you are pursuing Him wholeheartedly, you will run and not grow weary. And when you've made this decision, you'll no longer limp along indecision, but you'll soar. It doesn't mean that you'll always feel strong, but rather than limping in indecision, you'll begin to have daring faith and exuberant joy and extravagant, joy-filled sacrifice in your life. You know, when I began to think through this story, there's a New Testament story that kind of reminded me of what this is kind of teaching us. It's the story of Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus had a God in his life, and we all know that God was money. He was a tax collector, and he was all about building up his own stuff. And money didn't save him. Money always left him thirsting for more. But one day he met Jesus and found living water that didn't leave him dry at all. And so he leaves all that he was doing to follow Jesus, which blew the minds of everybody that knew him. They're like, how can that be for a man who always was trying to get as much money as he could to leave that all behind and to follow Jesus? The proof of God's greatest miracle is the evidence of a changed life. And this is what I want for us as a church. I want your life to be changed by Jesus, and I want you to go all in. How long will you limp between the two options and the two opinions? You have to choose. You're going to choose money. You're going to choose notoriety. You want to choose success. We have a God who literally raised his son from the dead and is living with him. What are you going to choose? There's proof of the miracle. You can't go on limping between the two options. And God has proven himself to be the one true God. What will you choose today? Why not get off the sidelines and actually join up with the true God today and go all in for him? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we know that so many times our hearts are at battle with just the things of this world and wanting those things. And Father, for so long we go limping between the two options. Father, forgive us of that. Father, I pray that today if there are believers here that have gotten back into limping between the two options, Father, that we repent of that and we go back all in with you, Father. Maybe there's someone here today, Father, that has never made that decision to go all in for you. Father, I pray that today they'll make that decision to go all in with you, to place their faith in Jesus, and Father, and to believe with their hearts that he was raised from the dead. Father, we just pray this today that you move in our hearts, and Father, that we will be obedient to what you're calling us to do. So give us obedient hearts, and we ask this in your name.